Good to see you on this rainy and damp and cold. I'm cold. I find that as I get older, my bones must get cold or something, but it's good to see you tonight. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to the 137th Psalm. Psalm 137. We'll begin reading at the first verse. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this midweek service. We thank you for these who have come out. It would be so much easier to have stayed at home tonight. We thank you for their presence here. Most of all, we thank you for your presence here and for the presence of your Spirit in our hearts. And we pray that he would be our teacher as we look into your word for a few moments. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the sources that provides a reason for the study of God's word and therefore forms the basis for sermons is current events. In fact, events are moving so quickly that almost every sermon preached, indeed in this church and any other fundamental Bible-believing church, could be about some aspect of current events and the relationship of those events to Bible prophecy and how they point to the soon return of the Lord Jesus. First of all, to the heir for the church, for those who know him as their Savior, and 7 years later, to the earth. Something happened today that is a reminder of how quickly things are moving as it relates to current events and how those things point us to the return of the Lord. President Trump recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel today. And in doing that, he has started a process of moving our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And I would like to remind us tonight to pray for President Trump. Paul told Timothy, and the Spirit of God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. President Trump needs our prayers. This man is under the full assault of the Washington establishment. That includes Democrats and Republicans. He's under a constant attack by the mainstream liberal media, which is the voice and the propaganda arm of the establishment, much like Pravda and Izvestia used to be in the old Soviet Union. And the president has arrayed against him a special counsel, a man by the name of Robert Mueller, who's been empowered to conduct an investigation with no boundaries. Conduct an investigation with the full resources of the federal government behind him. What we have here with Mr. Mueller and his staff of 16 prosecutors is an old Soviet style setup, I believe, similar to what Stalin had with a man by the name of Lavrenty Beria. Beria was the chief of the Soviet security and chief of the secret police under Stalin. He presided over the expansion of the Gulag labor camps in the Soviet Union. In other words, Beria was responsible for getting rid of Stalin's political enemies. And Lavrenty Beria, and I hope I'm saying his name right, but he had a very simple philosophy that he operated under. He said, "Show me the man, and I'll find you the crime. Show me the man, and I'll find you the crime." I believe that's the philosophy under which Mr. Mueller and his staff of lawyers are operating. I'll mention just two examples. How would you like to be asleep in the bed with your wife at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning, and into your house bursts FBI agents with guns drawn? Far-fetched? It's what happened to Paul Manafort, Donald Trump's campaign manager. The FBI proceeded to spend 10 hours there in his 1,600 square foot condo, taking computers, taking files, taking clothes, suits. Those are Soviet style tactics. Mr. Manafort is not charged with anything to do with Russian collusion. He's charged with money laundering. He's charged with not registering as a foreign agent. Those things have nothing to do with Donald Trump. They're things that happened back in 2012 and 2013 when Mr. Trump was not even a candidate. How about four-star General Michael Flynn? It's a man that I feel greatly sorry for. He pled guilty to lying to the FBI. You know somebody who did that. A lady by the name of Martha Stewart. This is a process crime. It has nothing to do with Russian collusion. What's interesting is I heard the other day that former FBI Director James Comey passed on charging General Flynn with lying when he looked at his statements as, well, I don't want to be unkind to Mr. Comey, but as wretched as he is, he felt like the discrepancy in Flynn's testimony was a recollection problem and not a deliberate attempt to lie. So Comey passed on charging him, but not Mueller. Not Mueller and his crack team of prosecutors. General Flynn pled guilty to lying to the FBI. And you know why he did? A very close friend of General Flynn said that this man is broken. He's broken financially. He's broken emotionally. And his family has had enough. They can't take it anymore. Mueller and company broke this man. Folks, those are Soviet-style tactics. And their purpose is to get someone in there to flip their testimony, get someone in there to flip and turn against others in the administration. They want to get rid of the political enemies of the establishment. And the number one political enemy of the establishment right now is Donald Trump. Mr. Mueller's whole purpose and the purpose of his staff is not to find collusion between the Trump campaign and Russia, because there wasn't any. And folks, there is not now, nor will there ever be evidence for a lie. The real Russian collusion was between Hillary Clinton and the Democrat Party and Fusion GPS, who paid former British spy Christopher Steele to put together this phony Russian dossier on candidate Donald Trump. That's the pretext for this whole investigation. Not to mention the collusion between then Secretary of State Hillary Clinton and her husband and the Clinton Foundation and Mr. Mueller's knowledge of those things that eventually gave 20% of the uranium of this country to the Russians in exchange for millions of dollars that poured into the coffers of the Clinton Foundation. The real collusion has always been between the Democrat Party and the Russians. It goes back to the lead-up to the 1984 presidential election when Senator Edward Kennedy, you remember him, the lion of the Senate, the hero of Chappaquiddick, he sent his friend, former California Senator John Tunney, to Moscow. And these documents came out after the fall of the Soviet Union. But he sent him there to get Soviet leader Brezhnev to interfere in the 1984 election to help defeat Ronald Reagan. That's the Russian collusion. It wasn't investigated back then, and then the Russian collusion between the Democrat Party and the Russians now is not going to be investigated. But that's not the purpose of the investigation. The purpose of the investigation is the impeachment of Donald Trump. The establishment has shown Mr. Mueller the man. And in true Soviet style, Mueller and his prosecutors have dutifully responded, "We'll find you the crime." And I say all that because I'm worked up about it. I'm sorry, but it's very maddening to see this kind of thing going on. But I mention all this to underscore the fact that President Trump needs our prayers. And he demonstrated why he needs them today, because in the face of all of this opposition and in the face of all these distractions, President Trump did something today that is truly remarkable. I don't agree with everything President Trump does, and I'm sure you don't either. But I tell you one thing, I want to pat him on the back when he does something right. He announced that we're recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, the media is going to portray this as the president demonstrating his lack of experience in international affairs, and they're going to criticize him for lacking judgment and for being unsophisticated and naive and all of these sorts of things. Even the local news today. I know I told you I was going to quit watching Channel 5. But I do like to hear the weather. But you got to get to the weather. Even Channel 5 today goes out there in Raleigh and finds this Palestinian guy to talk to, who says there's going to be trouble from this. Well, I'll tell you something, folks. It took a lot of courage for the president to do that. He had to go against, I understand, some of his own advisors, namely Secretary of State Tillerson and Secretary of Defense Mattis. But what I want us to understand is that what the president did today was to honor the rule of law. What he did was to take very seriously what Congress did 22 years ago. In 1995, Congress passed the Jerusalem Embassy Act. The purpose was to provide the funding for the relocation of the American Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And it was supposed to be done no later than May the 31st of 1999. And embedded in the bill, it also attempted to say, look, we're going to withhold half of the funds appropriated to the State Department for acquisition and maintenance of buildings abroad in fiscal year 1999 if The U.S. Embassy hasn't been moved to Jerusalem and officially opened. The law also called for Jerusalem to be recognized as the capital of Israel. Now, here's what's amazing. The bill passed the Senate by a vote of 93-5. And here's what's even more interesting. You thought what I thought. I can read your minds. You're thinking that 5 Democrats voted against the bill. But I was wrong. And you are too. 4 of the 5 were Republicans. Only one of the 47 Democrats in the Senate voted against it. In the House, the vote was 374-37. 6 Republicans voted against it, 30 Democrats. So what that means is that the Jerusalem Embassy Act of 1995 passed with 91% support in the House, 95% support in the Senate. Now, you and I hear a lot today about bipartisanship and how important bipartisanship is. Folks, that is overwhelming bipartisan support, bipartisanship. Recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, moving our embassy to Jerusalem. Now, here's what's happened since 1995. The law's never been implemented. Bill Clinton let it sit on his desk for 10 days, which he can do, and he knew that he did not have the votes to be vetoed. He didn't have the votes to override it, obviously. So he let it sit on his desk for 10 days, and it became law without a signature. But what's happened is since then, Clinton and George W. Bush, and Barack Obama, they signed waivers to prevent the law from being enacted. Now, maybe the whole thing was a show vote back in 1995. And all these guys knew they could vote for it, and they could be on the record as having voted for it. So they could go back and say, listen, I voted to move the recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and I voted to move the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. You know, our ambassador doesn't have the benefit of staying in the American embassy. He stays in the King David Hotel, I believe is the name of the place he stays. Think of the security problems that creates. The protection that you have at an embassy that you're not going to have in the King David Hotel. So I don't know if these fellows really just voted for the show, or if they really thought something was going to happen. But what they did not count on was a man by the name of Donald Trump. And Donald Trump promised during his campaign that this is what he was going to do. And he's doing it. He's going to implement the law. And one of the verses that comes to mind as President Trump does this is Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God told Abraham at the time he called him, at the time, may we say, of the founding of the nation of Israel, God said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Folks, God will bless this nation for the action that Donald Trump took today. And what we want to do in the time that we have left is look briefly, and I understand line the word briefly because it would be here a long time looking at the history of Jerusalem, but we want to just briefly look at the history here in the Bible and see how important what President Trump did today. See how important it was. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We've spent a good deal of time in this chapter and not in the too distant past. And so just briefly, we can remind ourselves that in this chapter, Abram defeats these 4 kings who had come and taken Sodom and the people of Sodom, including Lot. And Abram delivers the people and the goods. Defeats these kings. And we see in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14 that the king of Sodom went out to meet him, went out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. I believe that this is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. And notice who the king of Salem is. It's Melchizedek. What we see here is that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. And I believe that Melchizedek is something else. I believe that he's a prophet. Notice the words, Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. We've talked before how this is the first mention of bread and wine together in the Bible. And whenever we see that, we ought to stop and take notice because they're mentioned together because they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the bread. The bread of God which came down from heaven, whose body would be broken on the cross of Calvary for us. And the wine speaks to us of his blood that would be shed there for our sins. Melchizedek, if you stop and think about it, is bringing forth literally bread and wine to Abram, but he's also bringing forth a prophecy of the cross of Calvary. And these three things, or really I think it would be better to say that these three offices tell us who Melchizedek is. He's the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. There's only one who holds all three of those offices. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that is who Melchizedek is. And I believe this is confirmed to us by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, where he writes concerning Melchizedek, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This language is unmistakable. And I think it can only apply to the Lord Jesus himself as he appears to Abram here. And this is important because at the first mention of Salem, of Jerusalem, whose name do we find placed in this city? We find the name Melchizedek. We find the king of righteousness, the king of priests, the king of peace, the priest of the Most High God, the prophet foretelling his death on the cross of Calvary. Whose name do we find associated? Whose name do we find placed in this city? It's the name that's above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, has come to meet Abram and bless Abram alone. He didn't bless the king of Sodom. He didn't bless Lot. He's come out to meet Abram and to bless Abram. So right here in 1913 B.C., that's the chronology in my Bible, is what it says. That's 3,930 years ago. The singular man associated with the city of Jerusalem and blessed by the one who is the prophet and the priest and the king of Jerusalem is Abram the Hebrew. In Genesis chapter 14, we have the city. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7, God tells Abram that he's going to give him this land. So we have the city of Jerusalem. We have the land. And something that struck me as I read this is that there are no Muslims here. There won't even be a Muslim religion for another 2,500 years. So how can they have a claim on the city of Jerusalem? There are no Palestinians here. Indeed, there's no such thing as a Palestinian. Those who claim that name today are Bedouin Arabs. And they've taken that name to try to identify themselves with Jerusalem and the land of Israel. We find the word Palestine and its derivatives 8 times in the Old Testament. It's word number 6429. 3 times it's translated Palestina, 3 times Philistia, 1 time Palestine, and 1 time it's translated Philistine. So 7 of the 8 times this word appears in the Old Testament, it refers to a land, not a people. Palestina is a region of Syria. Philistia is the land of the Philistines. Hence, the word is translated Philistine 1 time. Palestine is the land of Canaan. It was inhabited by the Philistines. It was inhabited by the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Girgashites. These are the people that inhabited Palestine, the land of Canaan. And God gave that land to Abraham. He gave it to Isaac. He gave it to Jacob. He gave it to Israel as an inheritance forever. And he did that after he gave the peoples of Canaan 400 years to repent. There's no mention of any inhabitant of the land of Canaan ever being called by the name Palestinian. And it's like that because there are no people by that name in the historical record. It's a name that's been taken to establish a false narrative and to make a spurious claim to land that belongs to the Jews. Now, after we find Jerusalem, or Salem, mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. The next time we find Jerusalem is in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1, when it's in the hands of the Jebusites, Adonai Zedek. And it's not until 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Now, I want us to see something about Jerusalem. I told you we'd have to go through here quickly. Look at 1 Kings chapter 5. Well, just find 1 Kings. And we'll start around chapter 5 or 6 or 7 in there somewhere. To remind ourselves of the history a little bit, in 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon prepares to build the temple. He gathers the material to build it. Some of it David had accumulated, some of the treasures of silver and gold. In chapter 6, the building of the temple begins, and for the next 7 years, the work goes on until the house of the Lord was finished. We find that in chapter 7 and verse 51. In chapter 8, the ark is brought into the temple. Solomon preaches a sermon, and he prays a prayer. And notice what Solomon said in this prayer. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 28. Solomon says in his prayer to the Lord in verse 28, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place." Now look at chapter 9 and verse 1. "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication, that thou hast made before me. I have allowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. In verse 3, the Lord says, I've hallowed this house which thou hast built, the temple, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now, because the temple was in Jerusalem, then the Lord was putting his name there as well. We'll see that in just a minute. And his eyes and his heart, think about it, his eyes and his heart shall be on that temple in that city perpetually. So the Lord answers Solomon's prayer concerning the temple here in 1 Kings chapter 9. Now look over at chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. And in this chapter, we read about the sin of Solomon. Verse 1 says, But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. His heart is turned away from the Lord. So beginning in verse 26 of this chapter, we have the rise of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the prophecy that Israel would be divided. And Jeroboam would be king over 10 tribes. Now with that in mind, look at verse 34. The Lord says, Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life. He's talking about Solomon, for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand. That is Rehoboam. And in the days of Rehoboam, Israel was divided. And will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. Now, verse 36. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem. And notice what the Lord says about Jerusalem. The city which I have chosen me to put my name there. The city which I have chosen. That's past tense. And when I read that, I thought to myself, so when did the Lord choose to put his name in the city of Jerusalem? The answer that I would suggest to you is Genesis 14 and verse 18. When Melchizedek, the king of Salem, when Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, the one who is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, the one made like unto the Son of God, the one who abideth a priest continually, the Lord Jesus Christ. He put his name there in Jerusalem. He put his name there when he came to meet Abram the Hebrew, the father of the Jewish nation. God says, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. Of all the cities in the earth, it's Jerusalem that he's chosen. Now, turn over to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the post-captivity books. Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, and Judah has been taken captive. And in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, along with the minor prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, give us the account of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the walls of the city and the temple. Part of that we read about in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. But notice what we read in Nehemiah chapter 1. There's a prayer beginning in verse 5 that this man prayed. Nehemiah prays. Look at what he said in verse 8. He says to the Lord, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." That happened. The Lord scattered them, took them to Babylon. "But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place." And what place is he going to bring them? "Unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." In the immediate context, Nehemiah is claiming God's promise to Moses and to Israel as it applies to the returning remnant from Babylon that's there. They're there to restore and to build Jerusalem and to build the temple and to build the walls. And notice what God says concerning this restored and rebuilt Jerusalem. "It's still the place that I've chosen to set my name there. I haven't changed my mind." But Moses' words back in the book of Deuteronomy that Nehemiah is claiming in his prayer are not just for Nehemiah and this generation of the Jewish people. It applies to Israel all through the ages. And of course, in 70 AD, Israel, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. A million or so Jews are killed. And they're scattered all over the earth. But what you and I have seen in our day is God's promise in this verse. We've seen it fulfilled in this generation. The Lord gathering His people from the uttermost part of the heaven. And He gathers them from thence. And He brings them where? He brings them to Jerusalem, to the place that He's chosen to put His name there. He hasn't changed His mind. Why have the countries of the world not wanted to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel? This is why. Because the God of heaven has chosen Jerusalem as the place in all the earth where He's put His name. And to deny Jerusalem as the capital of Israel in the mind of poor puny man is to deny the eternal claim of God on that city. It's part of the war against God. And it's an attempt to blot out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from under heaven. It's an attempt to blot out the name and the remembrance of His people, the Jews and the Christians from under heaven. And I just get goosebumps. Spiritual goosebumps, I like to call them. Thinking about Donald Trump coming along today. And I don't know anything about Mr. Trump's spiritual condition. Some of his language would indicate that it's not very good. He doesn't know the Lord, perhaps. And I don't know if he knows at all what he's done. But what he's done today, folks, is to honor the claim of the God of heaven on the city and all the earth where God has chosen to put His name. And we ought to praise the Lord for that. Amen. We ought to support what the president has very courageously done. And yes, there's going to be trouble about it. There's going to continue to be trouble over Jerusalem. There's going to continue to be man fighting against God's claim on that city. And I want you to see where it'll finally be resolved. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Here in this chapter, we're reading about the millennial reign of Christ on the earth in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, the earth is going to live under the perfect rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the perfect rule of the God of heaven. But notice what we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. What city is that, folks? It's Jerusalem. Still disputing it. Still disputing God's claim to that city. The city in all the earth where He's put His name there. And He's just ruled from there for 1,000 years. They compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is when the battle and the fight for Jerusalem will be over. This is when it'll finally end. And what we're hearing tonight, the outcry of the nations of the world over what President Trump did today, is just a tiny little microcosm of this event. Folks, we're living in the end times. Do we just say that, or do we believe it? We're living in the final hours of the last days. That means if you're lost, you need to repent of your sin tonight. You need to surrender your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. It means if we know Him as our Savior, we need to be living for Him. We need to be serving Him. Because very, very soon, we're going to be standing before Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this few minutes when we can look into Your Word, when we can think about the current events of our day, of this day, and how they relate to Your precious Word. We do pray for President Trump tonight. We pray for his salvation. And Father, we pray that You would protect him for what he's done today. He's trying to do right. He's trying to honor the name of the God of heaven and the claim of the God of heaven on the city and all the earth where he's placed his name, whether he knows it or not. That's what he's done. And we thank you. And we pray that you would protect him and keep him safely from the hordes of those who want to remove him from office and do him harm. We pray, Father, that you might help us to see tonight how close we are to your return, and that we might see the marvels of this book, the perfection of its prophecies, to relate down to the very minute in which we're living. We pray that you would help us to be encouraged by these things tonight. We know you as our Savior. To look up and lift up our heads, because our redemption draweth nigh. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.